Today we are continuing with part three of the series entitled Jesus Christ's Real Life Story. The world, including the world of traditional Christianity, does not understand, does not know the real life story of Jesus Christ. And it does not understand what was quoted early on in this series concerning what Paul told the Corinthians when he said, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." There's so much they're never taught. They're taught other things, but they're not taught things that he taught. They're not taught about some of the things that obviously are throughout Scripture that lead up to his life and what his life, what he fulfilled in his life. In part two, in order to help people to begin to understand and see far more clearly what Paul was actually saying, since people do not really understand, again, what he said, we went back to the first introduction of Passover, which some people do have a little knowledge, but not much. Most of it comes from the movie The Ten Commandments. And have any of you seen that before? The Ten Commandments? Okay. A few, yeah. Yes. Old movie, been around for a long, long time. And that's about the most exposure that a lot of people have to the Word. And I'm not even sure how much it's used there. It may not even be used. I haven't watched it for years and years and years. But at least they know some of the story of what happened back in the Exodus. And it was at that time when God raised up Moses to be his prophet at that particular time to lead the children of Israel out of enslavement, out of bondage, from out of Egypt. So last time we were focusing on the point of time when the Passover lambs had been eaten, the blood of the lambs applied to the doorposts of the homes where they were observing and eating that particular Passover, and then death passed over the firstborn because of that, because of their obedience to what God told them to do, to put that blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And so, again, none of those firstborn died, but all the firstborn of Egypt, including of livestock and so forth, died. And it was at this point here, finally, that Pharaoh told Moses to leave, to take the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so it took a great deal after going through all the plagues and finally that last one for them to do what they finally were able to accomplish. And so they took from the Egyptians gold and silver, jewels, clothing, anything that they required and needed, they asked, and no intention to ever give it back. They demanded, in essence, things to be taken, to be received, and people gave that to them because they wanted them out of Egypt or they felt they were all going to be dead. And so they were anxious to see Israel leave Egypt. And we ended that particular story in part two, how they had gathered at Ramesses, where after sunset, at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they began their journey out of Egypt. And we'll pick up that story again. So we're going to pick that up again here in Numbers chapter 33. We're talking about that particular story at that time of their journeying out of Egypt. And so, again, that many people, again, we don't know the full number. I've heard of all kind of estimates of 1 million, 2 million, up to 6 million people that might have left Egypt. And probably wasn't that high. But again, as was explained last time, the number that was mentioned there had to do with people that were of strength and strong as compared to children who were younger. And so it made comment about children as well leaving Egypt. So it starts here in chapter 33 of Numbers, verse 1. It says, "This is the journey of the children of Israel, who went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." And using that term armies because it was organized. They were very organized as to how they were doing this, by families, by tribes, if you will, and incredibly organized process. And again, we don't see a lot of this in Scripture because there are things that are there that we don't always or haven't been always told, And it's just kind of a condensed story. And so there are certain words that give indication of other things that were taking place, but the preparation for all of this and their planning had to be extensive. It didn't just happen. They knew what they were to do. They were prepared to leave, and they'd been preparing for a long time. And so this instruction and everything they were told to do was done well ahead of time. And when it came time then to meet, it didn't just happen. They gathered together in Ramesses and began to leave in an organized fashion out of Egypt. And so this is a part of that story here in Numbers 33, making it very clear some things that people get confused about that are explained here in Numbers. And Moses wrote about their journey, or about their going out according to their journey, by the command of the Eternal. And these are the journeyings according to their going out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, in the 15th day of the month, on the morrow, again, the next day after the Passover. This becomes important because some people get this so messed up and they believe that they began to leave on Passover. They didn't begin to leave on Passover. They began to leave on the high day, on the first day of unleavened bread. And it gets very specific here about their timing. And so again here, on the next day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Eternal had slain among them, and upon their gods, and also the Eternal executed judgments. So it's talking about the first things that the Egyptians focused upon. It was the burial of the firstborn, and they did it right away. And that was their focus, but that changes in a short order here after they've taken care of burying their firstborn. Verse 5, and the children of Israel departed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. So again here, this is the beginning of the journey from Ramesses. They then went to pitch in Succoth, and as was brought out last time, that word has incredible meaning. It's the word for booths, like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the word that's used in the Old Testament. It's about the word booths. And just as we did during the Feast of Tabernacles this past year, we focused on some of that meaning, talking about how the children of Israel were to build certain little, I don't want to call it a lean-to, but we call them booths. Just out of just a small thing where they were to sit and contemplate, think about. God told them to think about this, about how He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and that they had to dwell in temporary dwellings, booths, along the way. Verse 5. So again here, the children of Israel departed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth, and they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is at the edge of the wilderness. Then they departed from Etham and turned to Pahaharoth, which is before Baal-zephon. And they pitched before Migdol. And they departed from Pahaharoth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. So this is a very shortened version of their journeying and the different places they pitched along the way and stayed during the night, obviously, and then took off again in the morning. And then they came up to the Red Sea, and it talks about this area here of them pitching their tents and their temporary dwellings there, the booths, right beside the Red Sea. And this is what it's talking about. And then it talks about them here leaving in the midst or through the midst of the sea. So again, here it was an evening when they began their journey. They left at that particular time, beginning at sundown, because that's when time a day begins. It begins at sundown. And so as the Passover was ending, had ended, and a new day was beginning at the setting of the sun, they began their journey. They did it. They started out at nighttime and went on down to Succoth and pitched there. And an incredible busy time, because they weren't allowed to go to sleep that night. They weren't to go to bed that night on Passover night on the 14th. So they were up all night on the 14th waiting until morning, and they couldn't leave their homes until morning. And then during the daytime portion of the 14th, they prepared, they started their journey up to Ramesses, and they were taking things from the Egyptians, as it says. They were spoiling the Egyptians and taking of the gold and silver, clothing and jewelry and other things that they needed for their journey. And then they began their way down toward the Red Sea. So going back now to the flow of the story back in Exodus where we left off in part two, we'll go back there. There's so much meaning contained in the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And that's something that people don't understand about Jesus Christ and what he fulfilled and what is so important about the example of the first Passover of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And God uses Egypt as a type of enslavement, bondage to sin, that Jesus Christ has come to save mankind from, to bring mankind out of the bondage of sin, because that's what human beings are under by a kind of nature that we have. And it's not one that wants God's way of life. It's one that resists God's ways. And so, again, people miss the meaning of these things by their traditions and by the holidays that they observe. So starting here then, picking it up again in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, continuing on with the story and their journey and what took place. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines." I love this part of the story because there are so many lessons in this. And that would have been the easy way to go to a land that God had promised them. It would have been the way that most people would have thought you should go, the way of the land of the Philistines. It says God didn't take them that way. It says, although that was near, for God said, otherwise the people might change their mind when they see war, and then they return to Egypt. And so God took them another way and had to separate them from their life in Egypt and took a great deal of time to separate them from that life in Egypt as well, so that they couldn't go back, so that they wouldn't go back, because it didn't take too long and they did want to go back. But God made it impossible for them. Verse 18. "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in order, in organized formation, if you will, out of the land of Egypt." That's why it uses the term armies that we just read earlier. And so again here, God took them, it says, by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Well, what I love about this story is there was no way of the Red Sea. It wasn't, we talk about the way or a highway, it's same type of term that we would use, a road or a pathway or a way to get from one place to another. It was a road traveled often. And the way of the Philistines was a way to go, not a specific road like we have today, but a general direction that was easier for them. This here was unique because people didn't travel this way, because you come up to the Red Sea and what are you going to do? You have to go back and find some other way. And that's the way our life is. When God begins to work with people, he leads us in a way that people don't think that that's the way to go. People aren't automatically drawn to God and the way he says to live, just like this story here about Jesus Christ, the real life story of Jesus Christ. They don't understand. They think it's a different way. Verse 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had directly charged the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." An incredible story. He believed that in time God would lead them away as a people again. And he said, when you go, take my bones with you. "And they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire." You know, we can't even begin to imagine something like that. Over 1 million people, most certainly. And here they are on a journey, having all gathered together, very organized fashion. They begin moving in a particular direction. And the only way they know which way to go is by this, by nighttime, by the light that led them, or kept by their camp when they were camping. But that first night, they went all night traveling. and the next day and finally came to here, as it talks about, and camped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it was with them during this entire period of leaving Egypt. Chapter 14 and verse 1, it goes on. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahaharoth, before Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. And next to there you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled of the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And he went on to say, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. Again, another part of an incredible story here of something that people oftentimes do not understand of what God did. It's as almost as though it was God's fault that Pharaoh changed and began to go after the Israelites. It wasn't at all. It's just like all those plagues that happened leading up to the time of the Passover itself. And all the plagues, each time, Pharaoh had a bit of a change in attitude. Not a lot, but it grew as time went along, and he experienced more and more of the plagues. And it reflects a great deal about human nature. Oftentimes, when there are hardships in people's lives, when there are difficult trials to go through, it can tend to humble people, and it can tend to humble attitudes. And then, oftentimes, this happens. When it's removed, what takes place? The normal, natural thing for the human mind is to go right back to what they were before. It's kind of like the old story of someone being in a foxhole, and they start praying to God. They're in a war, and they're praying to God for deliverance. And if you will do this, I will do all, start promising all kinds of things. If you will save me and keep me alive, and begin to make all kinds of promises. And then the war is over, and what happens? As a whole, people went right back to the same way of life, and they didn't keep their promises. And that's just human nature. That's the way people are. And so the same thing was true with Pharaoh. Each time a plague came along, he had a bit of a change in attitude. And as soon as Moses, because it's done through Moses, removed the plague, Pharaoh went right back to what he was, and he wouldn't let them go. He changed his whole attitude changed. But as he got closer and closer to the last of the plagues, he was willing and talking in terms that he was going to let them go. But then Moses would take the plague away, and he'd go right back to the same attitude, and he wasn't going to let them go at all until the last one. And that's the one that did him in, when his own son died. Finally, he told them to get out. And it shook the people so badly because they believed, as we read earlier, they really truly felt that if they didn't leave, if they didn't get out of Egypt, they would all be dead. And so they had a great deal of fear. It does a lot to the attitude, to the thinking. It reminds me of this end time and things that we're going to go through in time here in this world and what it takes to get people to a point where they will actually listen to God. Because as a whole, for 6,000 years, people haven't listened to God. So human nature is a tough thing. And so it was here where God was saying that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. What was going to take place was after he buried his son, after that plague was just passed for a day or two, his attitude began to change again. And he wanted to go after the Israelites. He really wanted to do a lot more to them, actually, but God wasn't going to allow that to happen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will receive honor, or the word means, in essence, to be glorified because of what Pharaoh is going to do. I will receive honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his army. that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. So you would think by now they would know that he was God Almighty. But not yet. And even though people may come to a point in time where they believe he is God and he is all-powerful, it doesn't take long to change, because it happened with the Egyptians. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Because their whole life was about to change. They were servants. They were watching over and taking care of all kinds of things for Egypt. And now, who was going to do all this? Who was going to do all this work? Verse 6. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt. There is a distinction here. It's not necessarily in all translations, but there is a distinction here that even in the words here and what it's saying, but he had that which was of training and those who were of war and, excuse me, I need a drink here, that was a matter of that which was his, but there were others as well throughout the land of Egypt and armies as well. And it's this next part that explains here, when it goes on to talk about this, it's using some different kinds of terms, and it's actually talking about those that were on horseback, those that were on camel. It's talking about an army that went after Pharaoh. It wasn't just 600 chariots. It's a lot more than this. It's the entire army, if you will, of Egypt that he gathered together to go after the Israelites. And so it wasn't just people on chariots after them. There was an army here on camel and everything else that was taking place after as they were pursuing them, and on foot. So again, it was his military that was going after them. And some of these things get lost in some translations. But and I got lost in my spot here. Here we go. And going on down here then. And so his desire again was to go after them. Didn't know why had they let all them go. And so he says he took 600, verse 7, 600 chosen chariots, and as it is here, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And again, that last part isn't just for the about chariots. It's far more than that. It has to do with a military. And some places it talks about how that they are either on camel or horse and so forth. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. And again, here, some of the horses and so forth, they had those that were on camel as well. It's talking about an entire army. And his horsemen, here is a specific word that has to do with camels and or horses. And it has to do, it's a word that's used oftentimes for like a cavalry. And his army, as it goes on to say, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pihahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were exceedingly afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. So again here, just like in that movie, it shows some chariots chasing the Israelites, but it was far more than that. It was the entire, if you will, military power of Egypt. And he was going after over 1 million people, maybe 2 million, we don't know exactly, to bring them all back and to kill a lot along the way as well, but to bring back those who would be able to continue on serving them. Then in verse 11, it goes on to say, and they said unto Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What an amazing thing. Attitudes that people can get into, human nature that can pop up. And it does. And sometimes just because individuals begin to change their life, even as far as God's church is concerned, attitudes can change. And human beings, we always have attitudes to be on guard against and to fight against. And this shows how quickly attitudes can change. But this is obviously a very carnal approach. But it wasn't long. They were turning against Moses. Here you think after what God did. Here they'd gathered all the kinds of gold and jewels, clothing, all the things they needed above and beyond. They were able to take all their livestock, everything with them, and some of the Egyptians as well. And they were leaving Egypt and finally no longer under slavery. You'd think there'd be a lot of rejoicing here. But now they're up against the sea, mountains on the sides, and Pharaoh's army is coming. And it's like, why, Moses, did you bring us out here just to die in the wilderness? Anyway, human nature, amazing what we can be like. So why have you dealt with us this way to carry us forth out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? You know, in the very beginning when Moses came along and began to say that God had sent him and began to perform certain miracles in front of them. And basically their attitude, they weren't real keen on this in the beginning. They weren't real excited about this in the beginning because they knew the power of Pharaoh and the power of Egypt. And if you go against that, you're going to die. And so they really just didn't want Moses to meddle in their lives. That's what it came down to. Incredible. And that's the way human beings oftentimes are. And those who hear a story like this, the real story of Jesus Christ, there are things they really don't want to hear, just like throughout this sermon. There's coming a point in time here, though, when God begins to humble people and they will begin to listen. But it takes a lot to humble human beings. It truly does. So isn't this what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? You know, don't rock the boat. Don't change the status quo. We like things the way they are. Things aren't that bad. It has to get pretty bad before people will leave. It had to get pretty bad there. The firstborn dying all around them before they would actually even themselves leave. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, but stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see them again forever. Awesome. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, there are things in life we can't do, and God has to do it, just like in the life of Jesus Christ. There are things that God has to do for us. We can't do it. As coming out of sin, as changing and truly changing and truly trying to live a certain way of life in spirit and in truth. Not just something that people do once a week, go to Sunday, to church, and then go right back to their normal lives again without really making big changes. Verse 15. And the Eternal said to Moses, why is it that you cry out to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Sometimes that's what we do as human beings and even with the church. I think of all who have gone by the wayside, who have given up, who have become upset because things didn't go a specific way that they felt that it should, and that God can't lead in different ways. That's why we talk about if God leads to the right, we go to the right. If He leads to the left, we go to the left. If there's a change, we change. We're not in control. God is. And so the same thing is true here. What do? You go forward. You keep moving forward. What else is there but this way of life? What else is there but the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on it goes, and the things that those things teach? Verse 16, He told Moses, and lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the heart are the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will receive for myself honor, glory upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Again, that word that has to do with cavalry, like we would use the term. More of a mounted army. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have received for myself honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Verse 19, and the angel of God, which had been going before the camp of Israel, left there and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And so what had been in front of them now moved to the rear between them and the Egyptians. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So for the Egyptians, dark. Totally dark. And on the other side, light. Incredible. To give light to the Egyptians throughout their camp. To experience something like that, the power of God. And this is a very small thing for God. But it was a mighty thing for them at that time especially. And it would be too for us if we saw it. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to move back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And even in the movie, that is an awesome thing to see. And then all the children of Israel start going down to in the bed of the sea there on dry land to march from one side to the other. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, or in the morning watch, the Eternal looked upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, and stirred trouble within the army of the Egyptians. And so they began to experience something that wasn't too pleasant to them. It says, and took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And therefore the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. So all this was coming back to them, all the plagues they had gone through, and the firstborn having died, and all of them that were out there, they knew firstborn, they had firstborn that had died, and yet they were pursuing after the Israelites. And so as the ground was no longer dry, and as chariots do, and as the wheels get bogged down in that, and even horses or camels or whatever, even if you're on foot, if you've ever been in a situation where you're in boggy, muddy type of earth ground and it just holds your feet in there and you can't get out, well, this was what was taking place. And the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned in its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled before it. And the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the army of Pharaoh, which came into the sea after them. And there was not so much as one of them remaining. And unlike the story, Pharaoh was in there too. It destroyed Pharaoh, unlike the movie. So all of them, it says not one of them remained. Verse 19 or 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall in them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So that power and that force, when it came back together, washed bodies, dead bodies, along the shore. And Israel saw the great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. At least, it doesn't say here, but at least for a little while. It didn't last long. It's amazing how a little bit of time passed and they already started complaining and wondering about Moses, whether he was really a prophet of God. But that's another story. So that which we've now covered about Israel observing their first Passover and their deliverance out of Egypt away from the control of Pharaoh concerned a type of a physical fulfillment in the observance of Passover. And again, I feel so sorry for people out here, especially this time of year here. They're getting ready to observe something, which I didn't realize here in Europe, I guess it's actually called Passover, correct? The term that's used in the States, it's referred to as Easter. I don't know if it's in different areas or not, but it's a similar word. It comes out of Passover, right?
They call it Passover.
But it comes from the word Passover, though, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's not like Easter that means Ishtar or Astarte. So that has a difference there, which I was rather surprised about, that the different roots of words and where they come from, and yet in the States it's very clear where it comes from, and I'm sure in Great Britain it's Easter as well, right? Because of English language. But anyway, incredible here to realize it's a type of a physical fulfillment in the observance of Passover, and people don't know what that is because they don't know what Passover is in the first place. And there's so much more to the story. And so again here, things about the first Passover that pictured a fulfillment of things that were to happen as indeed a fulfillment of a type that took place earlier, here, the first Passover. And it was a type of the actual fulfillment of what Jesus Christ was going to fulfill in his life and by his death. And to understand what it means indeed that he is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And just as the Israelites killed the lamb and they took the blood and put it on the doorposts, the meaning that's contained in that, so rich in what, as a type of something that Jesus Christ had to fulfill for mankind. So we're now going to begin to focus upon his, Jesus Christ, real life story. It's a story that's very much about the complete meaning of Passover. The first observance of Passover in Egypt was again a type of the fulfillment of that which was to follow. But Jesus Christ was the actual fulfillment and the complete meaning of Passover. You might want to turn over to Matthew 2. We're going to begin from the very beginning of some of the life of Jesus Christ. And again, things that people have never heard as far as the world is concerned, as far as the world of traditional Christianity. But it's an incredible story indeed of things that people just aren't told, that people aren't taught. Instead, there are incredible vast areas of falsehood, of things that we're going to go through here, even in the beginning of this story, that people don't understand. And you didn't understand until God began to give that understanding to you in your mind, and that others in time, as they begin to listen, are going to be able to begin to understand. So there's so much, again, that's twisted and distorted, even in some of the story here in Matthew 2, as we begin to go through this, where people try to twist they have to distort things to fit into a narrative or a story flow that they want to perpetuate that doesn't come out of the Bible. Just as Easter doesn't come out of the Bible. There's nothing about Easter in the Bible. But to perpetuate that story, there are things they have to distort and twist. And just like Christmas, it can't be found in the Bible. You really think about that, that's quite mind-boggling. That here is an observance of something that you would think, surely, if it's something that mankind is to observe year by year, that's supposed to have to do with the birth of Christ, that surely there would be something in God's Word, because God always gave the Israelites, He always gave people, even in the New Testament, meaning and purpose as to why they were doing the things that they were told to do. God explained things to them. You would think most assuredly some of this would be there. And so in these stories, they have to twist and distort what's really said. And it begins here in Matthew chapter 2. So we're going to jump into the final few weeks that led up to Jesus Christ actually fulfilling the meaning of Passover later on, but this is a good place to start the story, the actual beginning of his life. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, verse 1, in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. And it's the word, it's pronounced in different ways, but it's magi or magi. And they came from the east. And so this is where this word comes from. And if you look at history, it has a lot of different meanings at different times. It's used in a lot of different ways through time and by different cultures and so forth. So there's a lot of confusion even over the meaning of the word magi. And throughout history, there have been all kinds, from those who have been bad and those who sought to do good. And so there were those who did seek to do good. And a lot of times they were very often the more educated, the more highly educated among people. And they often served royalty as counselors. That's what they were then called. They were the wise men that would counsel royalty or leaders, kings, and so forth. And so this is a term that was used to explain who they were. And again, sometimes it was good because some tried to do good in the counsel they would give. And again, highly educated individuals as a whole as far as their words and how it's used. And we see another one later on, one called Simon in the New Testament. We know what he was like. He wasn't good. He was bad. He tried to influence people in a wrong way. And he was out for himself and not really serving any kind of king or royalty of any kind. But these that came out of the east, they were different. And they, their history is, and the things that go back, they don't really know exactly what country they came out of. But what they represented becomes very clear because of the things they did and because of the gifts they brought with them. And so in verse 2 it says, they came, as it talks about here, from the east to Jerusalem, and asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? So these weren't just travelers. They just weren't some individuals, ever how many there were. Most people believe, because of the stories, that there have to be three, and nothing about three at all, as far as the number of individuals that came along, the wise men or the magi that came. But they were not ordinary people. They were respected. They were looked up to. They carried with them wealth. They reflected wealth. They reflected whoever it was that sent them as a whole. And ever how they came, they were not on their own. They weren't out here, as it were, just traveling from one area to another, as a lot of people did, trading and so forth, and carrying goods on camels. They weren't like that. So when they came into Jerusalem, they were looked up to for being unique, and they were respected. And this, that shouldn't be lost in the story as you read it, but people don't grasp that. And so it says here, they were looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. Well, you can imagine how well that would go over in Jerusalem. You're coming into Jerusalem in an area ruled by Herod, and you're talking about a different king, a different ruler, and you're looking for this king, this person that's been born now King of the Jews. And these are wise, intellectual, well-educated individuals that are coming into Jerusalem, respected individuals as soon as they came into the city. And they went on to say, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So if these were just traders coming into town and they were wanting to trade goods and so forth, people would have laughed at them, you're nutty in a fruitcake. But they didn't respond that way to these individuals. Instead, they thought upon what was being said. And it had a tremendous impact, as you're going to find out as we go through the story. So there's a lot said here that's not taught accurately by the world of traditional Christianity. And these wise men were asking, where is this king of the Jews who is now born? They didn't know. They didn't know where he was. They were asking. You know, you get this idea of this little star that's all of a sudden it's just pointing down on the little town of Bethlehem, and they come to Bethlehem at the right time when Jesus is being born, and that's not the timing at all. It's a lie. That didn't happen. And these wise men didn't come to this area in that way at all. They were in Jerusalem looking for him. So if this was happening long before, now it pops up again here in a moment, and people could say, oh, see, but here it is. Well, anyway. So it goes on here. They didn't know. They didn't know where he was. That's why they came into Jerusalem asking. Because of certain things written. They were educated. They knew of certain things that were written, and they were told certain things. That there was now a king, one who had been looked upon, looked to by the Jewish people, looked for by the Jewish people over time, over hundreds of years, and now they're coming into the city of Jerusalem and saying, where is he? The one that's now been born. Because we've seen his star in the east. Awesome! So the truth is they'd come to Jerusalem seeking where they could find the Messiah, the Christ. So when they came into town basically saying these things, it didn't escape the Jewish people what they were saying. They were looking for the King of the Jews. And the Messiah means the anointed one. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament have to do with one who is to be anointed to be king of Israel. That's what the word means, Messiah, the anointed one. And a lot of people don't understand the word Christ is also of the same meaning. They're the same thing. The word Christ means the same as Messiah, the anointed one, which to the Jews didn't escape them. They knew it meant a king that God had promised was going to rule. Awesome! And yet people don't understand this. They're never taught these things of what's taking place in this account here. And so they came, in essence, to the capital of Judah. Where do you go to look for the King of the Jews but to the capital of all of Judah, to where he's supposed to be born in the first place? They knew of the prophecies. They were educated, and they were coming there saying, we know that he's been born. Where is he? Surely all the Jews know where he is. They just had a journey there to find him. So notice what's stated next. When Herod the king had heard these things, so this wasn't some small thing that took place. This wasn't some kind of a thing where, again, people have different ideas and concepts here of some travelers coming along who had a great deal of wealth or whatever, and they're trading from one area to another, and so they come into Jerusalem. No, not at all. And so when Herod heard this, he took it seriously too, because he knew who these individuals were. And it doesn't tell us where they came from. It doesn't tell us who they represented. It doesn't tell us who sent them. But Herod was moved by it. Herod believed something here that he wanted to know more about. Awesome what took place. That these individuals had that kind of clout, that even Herod wanted to know more, wanted audience with them. Awesome. And so when the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. This wasn't a small thing. And so what escapes a lot of people a lot of times in something like this story here is they don't recognize the kind of renown, the kind of reputation that these individuals had as soon as they came into Jerusalem. They knew of them. They knew what kind of people they were. And it doesn't tell the story here, but most likely knew where they came from as well. And so Herod took this story quite seriously. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, the Messiah. So here it is, the city's talking about this. It's spreading around the city that these individuals have come into the city and they're wanting to know where the Messiah is born. The King of Israel, the King of the Jews. Where is he? And so this is being talked about amongst the Jews, and those of leadership, they pass it along because there are those of Judah who served the Romans, who served Herod, and were more loyal to him than they were to the Jewish people. That's the way things worked. And so it finally got to Herod. of what was happening in the city and what these individuals, these wise men, as they're referred to in Scripture, magi, what they were saying. And so Herod, taking this seriously, he said, what does this mean? What is this that's taught amongst the Jews, in essence? So he gathered the chief priests and the scribes. That's why he gathered them together, because he wanted to know more. What is it you believe? Who is this individual? A king? Not going to happen, not on his watch. And so he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ, the Messiah, should be born. So, do you know, is it written where he should be born? Sure enough, it's written. And they answered him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew. They knew what their teachings were. They knew what had been passed down through time, that a Messiah would come, and that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew the prophecies. Awesome. For thus it is written by the prophet. This is written by Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. They translated here as governor, but it's a ruler. One who reigns, as the Hebrew clearly shows. That's what it's talking about. Out of you is going to come one who reigns. It didn't escape them. They knew who it was about. Who shall rule my people Israel. They knew this was a prophecy about the Messiah, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. World traditional Christianity, even the Jews today, don't even know these prophecies and what they mean. They've lost track of this a long hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They're not looking to Bethlehem for one to be born now. They've forgotten. They don't know what these things mean anymore. They don't know what Micah means when it reads, you read this verse here of what's going to come out of Bethlehem. Incredible. So Judaism has lost the meaning of these things, that a Messiah was to come out of, a ruler was to come out of Bethlehem, and they won't accept this. They sure don't want to accept this. And so they try to erase all knowledge, and so they don't teach these things. Why? They don't want people to think about this, that maybe he is, maybe he was the one, maybe he was the Messiah. They don't look to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, obviously. And then traditional Christianity does another twist with it. Going on. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, the magi, so he invited them. He wanted to have an audience with them. He diligently inquired of them about what time the star appeared. And so they're telling the story back and forth, and he's visiting with them, and he is... He's not being truthful with them. He's being very deceitful with them. He has different motives for why he's doing this, but he's being nicey nice to the magi and treating them really well, and I'm sure feeding them well, and having conversation with them as he had audience with them. And it went on to say then what he did. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. So how'd they know where to go? Herod told them. They were asking throughout the city, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the Messiah that's been born? And so Herod told them and sent them on their way. He said, go to Bethlehem. And that's where you're to go. That's where he is. Because he'd already found from the scribes and the Pharisees where he was to be born. And so he's going to send them along the way. And he said, he went on to say here, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again. Come back and let me know that you have found him, that I may come and worship him also. Lying, low life. You think about somebody like this. Lying? He had no intentions of going back there and worshiping him. Not at all. You know, but he's telling the magi because he wants to be on their good side. You know, and be sure that he wants him to come back. And I want to go there and worship him too. He is the king. I want to go worship the king. I mean, even the thought of him being truthful about this. But anyway, You kind of have to laugh. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them. So from that point forward now, they once again saw the star. So people say, oh, see, it's on the top of Bethlehem showing the way. It's this light shining right. And I think, who in their right mind can think that something up in the atmosphere, but people do, I guess they think that's the miraculous part of it, that there's this beam of huge light coming down out of they don't know how far away it is, but anyway, coming down and it's shining right on top of a manger in Bethlehem. Didn't happen that way. So it says here again, this star, which they saw in the east, went before them. And the word means to lead them forth, until they came and stood over where the child was. Interesting story. You know, the Bible so often identifies, again here even backing up a little bit, what various words are that are used in a manner that allows for others to stumble at what's actually being said. I think of the stories of Jesus Christ, parables. Even people in traditional Christianity don't understand that a lot of what he had to say written in parables for a purpose so that people can't understand. So that everyone couldn't understand. There's only one time in life where you really begin to truly understand what those parables mean in totality. And God has to give it to people to be able to see and to perceive and to understand what they truly mean as far as his entire plan and purpose is and what God's doing, because the world doesn't know. And so, again, he spoke in parables, and so some things are written so that people can stumble for purpose, for reasons, to allow for certain things to come about, that people will believe what they want to believe in what is written, because human nature tends to twist and distort. We see that today. People will believe anything they want to believe. Almost any subject that's out there today, I don't care what it is. You can look at the medical profession. Almost any subject that's out there, you can read two sides of a story, depending on who wrote it. And you know what? People will choose which side they want to believe. And so something can be written about different leaders in the world and so forth. And people out here are writing two sides of the story, some for and some against. We get that a lot over in the States. I think you get it over here too, but in different ways. But people will write two sides of a story. And you know what? The bottom line is people will believe what they want to believe anyway. It's just human nature. They will choose to believe, and they will go to the sources that they want to believe anyway, because there's a certain way people think. And it is in the Bible as well. There's a way that people choose to think, and they don't want to change. And so this happens a great deal, even with stories like this, but God allowed some of that to take place for a purpose and for a reason. So there could be confusion, because people are going to believe what they want to anyway. So let them twist and distort certain things. And Paul talks about that as well in Scripture. And there are things that people choose to read. Peter talks about it. Anyway, it's kind of like the word mountains in Scripture. It's used a lot of times in prophecies. The word mountains, there are people who understand it's talking about great nations, great kingdoms, and hills, smaller nations. So there are certain words in the Bible that God sometimes uses, things about water, things about oceans, things all through the Bible, trees, there are all kinds of things that if you don't know how what God is telling this and his purpose is in the entire story, then people will read into that. And so it is in this case here. It's like the word star. There's one spot in the Bible where it explains what the star truly was, and it's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. I'll just read it to you. The mystery of the seven stars. And so it's going through here explaining certain things at the beginning of a foretelling, in essence, of what was going to happen to churches, to God's church through time. And so it was getting ready to go through all of that. And it's going through and giving a story flow here. And it comes to a point in time where it says here, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so those who come to understand God, come to understand things that God is saying, God reveals His meaning and His purpose of things that are being spoken. And it goes on to say then that the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And so, again here, if a person doesn't know what these things are and they read a story just like those here that in traditional Christianity, they go through and read a story here about the Magi and they saw a star in the east and information was given to them about a child. Well, who gave this to them? It was an angel. It was an angel. And the angel told them about some of these things and gave them understanding of things that they had already been educated in, things that they had learned through time. And an angel came along and put this together for them and said, look, this king of the Jews has been born. And so they went looking, searching for him. And we don't know how much the angel told him, but that was their first meeting. And now the angel is now leading them along the way and showing them where indeed Jesus Christ was born, where he is, or where he was at that moment in time. And so the story continues. Verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star again which they saw in the east went before them and led them forth to where the young child was. Another thing, amazing. Interesting word is being used here. And it came and stood over where the young child was. It doesn't say a baby. There's a word in the Greek language for baby, but it's making a distinction here and talking about a young child. Now, a baby can be a young child too, but there are reasons why it's using these words. And where was the child? Going on. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. And yet it's perpetuated by traditional Christianity that they came to a manger and here they are, they're offering gifts to a baby. And that's not what happened at all. He was already a young child and he was already in a house at this point in time. And he wasn't in a manger. Some time had passed. And so it talks about coming into the house where he was, not into a barn type of atmosphere where there were mangers and where animals were being fed at all. And so it says, and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very expensive what they brought. Obviously, we understand the gold, but the rest is expensive as well. And so because there are three kinds of gifts, say the story is perpetuated that there were three wise men. And so that's the idea that people get in their mind and they have these nice feel-good type of stories that they read about Jesus Christ when he was a baby, and they don't understand at all what was taking place. I think of the example here of some of these gifts. Gold, traditionally, it was something that people brought to give to a king. There are reasons why these gifts were given, and three types of gifts. And so again here, the tradition was that if you come before a king, you are to give gold. And if we understand the rest of the story here about the incense, and we understand what incense is about, what it means, that of some of that that, again, was given here in this particular case here when you talk about frankincense and having to do with prayer and a relationship with God. So, again, these things that are a matter of fulfilling understanding of the importance of who he was from God. And then myrrh had great meaning as a type of perfume that was mixed with aloe and oftentimes used, as it talks about even in John 19, verse 39, where it talks about Nicodemus. You don't have to turn it, I'll just read it to you. It says, who came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds. Incredible what he brought when you think about that huge amount, costly, exceedingly costly, of what Nicodemus brought at that particular time. but again, myrrh. So again, foretelling, in a sense, picturing something that was to happen in his life. Not that they understood or knew those things, but that's what they were moved and motivated and inspired to give with great meaning. Going on in Matthew 2 and verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country by another way. So whatever country to the east of there that they came from, again, they took a different route back and not going by Jerusalem because they were warned not to go back before Herod. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Awesome. The story flow here of things that took place. And so talks about he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed in Egypt. They didn't stay there at all. They took off immediately. So here the Magi had come, they gave the gifts, they took off a different way right away, and immediately an angel, you know, gave to Joseph this command, in essence, of what to do, and told him to flee down into Egypt. So that's what he did. And it says he remained there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." You know, awesome things that are fulfilled over and over again in Christ's life here. And just one testimony, one witness after another, one thing that followed another all the way through the story. Then it goes on to say, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly angry because they didn't come back. He was waiting for them to come back because he wanted to do something. He wanted to go down and kill this king. That was his motive for finding out where he was. And so when he realized, he talks about he was mocked by these wise men. They didn't come back. And it says he was exceedingly angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. And the reason being is because he didn't know the exact time, but he wanted to make sure. That's why he talked to them about when they first heard this, because it took them time before they gathered together, had their journey to come to Jerusalem, and that's why he invited them in then to inquire of them, when did you first see the star that you were to come here? And so Herod wanted to make certain that he had a full time span here to make certain that he was able to get him put to death. That was his motive. How this escapes people is hard to imagine sometimes, but it does, and people don't know the story. So 2 years and older, according to the time, it even says it here, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, if they had told him, "Well, this just happened last week," you know, or "It just happened in the last few days," and we travel fast coming over here. I mean, you've got to think about this. Here he is in a manger still, supposedly. How long is he going to be in this manger after he's born? So they're going to have to make a pretty fast trip. And the whole point was it wasn't a fast trip. It took some time. And that's why he inquired of them diligently to find out the timing of the time when they saw the star to the time they came to Jerusalem. And that's why he went to 2 years and under. He wanted to make certain of that period of time that fell in, probably in the middle, knowing minds of human beings, to make sure he was able to kill him. And he was angry anyway, and it says he just went out to kill all of them, to make sure, just kill everyone 2 years and younger. Incredible story. Incredible that human beings can be that way, have that kind of mind to do something like that. But he did. And so, again here, part of the story here, I think I just jumped ahead. Yes, young child's life. And so it goes on here and talking about the story here about what had taken place here in verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." In other words, had been killed. And so again, another prophecy fulfilled that you can't even know what that prophecy is unless God shows it. And he did at some point here to the disciples when they wrote this story here about this. Didn't have to be right then and there that they fully understood everything, but at some point here it was revealed to them. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who did seek the young child's life." And so again here, he had died, and so told him now to bring Christ back, bring Jesus back. Verse 21, "And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod," so again, he didn't want to come into that area there because here is his son ruling and reigning, "he was afraid to go there, and therefore, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And some people get this fouled up because they think it's talking about a Nazarite. It's not. It's talking about a region here and what people were called and a particular area they're from. And so it says here that he might be called a Nazarene because of where he lived. Luke chapter 2. Let's pick up some of this in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Another story here that's twisted and misunderstood by those of traditional Christianity. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up into Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." So that's, as it says here, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So he went back to this area. So they had to go back to their areas where the lineage is to do their taxation for their accountability. And it goes on to say here, "to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being pregnant with child." So again here, we're jumping into this story here about things that were taking place and why they went there in the first place into this particular area. And so they were going down there for the purpose of taxation. And here Mary is far along, obviously, already. They're still not married. It says espoused wife. She's pregnant with child. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So right up to the point of delivery here, and here they are. That's the reason they went down into that particular area in the first place. "And she delivered her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So this is what happened earlier. This is when he was in a manger. But this isn't the period of time that these wise men or magi came to him. That happened much, much later, a year or so later. It states in John 2, verse 12, it says as well here, because it mentions here this is his firstborn son. There is a particular religion that some don't like the idea of the thought that Mary had other children. She did. She had other children. They don't like the thought, the idea. It kind of goes against our beliefs that Jesus had brothers. But he did. And think of the scripture in John 2, verse 12, where it talks about that after this, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. And it's talking about brothers, not the disciples, because, again here, it mentions that next, and his disciples. And they continued there, it says, not many days. So crazy things that happen out here because people have different beliefs and they want to believe there's an idea of Mary being a virgin and she was to be a virgin all of her life. That's basically the way that some look upon her. And so this is a toughie for some people. Luke 2, verse 8. "And in the same country there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shined round about them, and they were very afraid. You know, another part of the story here, there's shepherds out by night, and amazing how people don't even think about history or think about timing, and they don't think about agriculture or the things in Scripture that are missed up because of agriculture, that even people in the church have been confused about in times past because of what was happening around certain areas of time of harvest when they came, the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. And it's very specific about that timing, and yet people get confused about what was actually taking place. And then this story here about shepherds out at nighttime, you know, talking about changing in weather and so forth, and as the story is, they didn't do that in late December. There is a time when you take animals out and graze them and so forth, and shepherds stay with them, and there's a time you don't do it. You bring them in and care for them for that which you've saved up. Verse 9, and behold, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Eternal shined right about them again, and they were very afraid. And the angel said to them, do not fear. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. So again, talking about Bethlehem and again, things that are written in prophecies and so forth. It says, who is Christ or the Messiah, the Lord? And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And so that part of the story is true. This is where they were. There wasn't room in the inn. They couldn't stay there when they came down to pay their taxes. And here it was time for Mary to give birth. But they still made the journey all the way down there, even though she was as far along as she was. And when she got to this point, then it was time, and she had to deliver. And since they were there, they wrapped him up in clothes, blankets type of environment, and put him in a soft area of a manger where there was hay. And suddenly, again, it says, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, as the correct translation is, peace to men of goodwill. And it came to pass, as the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see these things to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went quickly and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, in a feeding stall. That's what it was. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which had been told to them concerning this child. Can you imagine experiencing something like that? Here, there are shepherds, and they're out watching sheep at night, and they're told about this, and so they come in, and they see the baby, and this host and the things that were being said that they experienced. And so naturally, they're going to start telling others, probably different reactions to that from people, but it says, and all they who heard it wondered at those things which they had been told by the shepherds, kept it in their mind, wondered about what had just been told to them. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So there are things we can't even begin to imagine of something that you're not given everything. She's already experienced something that she knows. It doesn't happen this way in life. Growing in her womb, and then she gives birth, and then this host and the things that they hear takes place, and the individuals that come in and tell what they just experienced as well and why they came there to worship him. Incredible story. Well, now it's time to jump ahead to the latter part of Christ's life, because, again, there are those things in the beginning of it. People like to have the idea of Christmas happening in the wintertime, Jesus' birth, and most scholars by this time in history, they acknowledge indeed that it was more around the period of September when he was born, and that he was not born around the period of December, but people want to hold on to that. It's hard to give it up. It's hard to think otherwise, but incredible. They have no idea the history of where the mass of Christ came from. Well, they can if they really think about it and choose to go back and study a little bit of history and what mass, where mass comes from. And even those in Protestant world who don't acknowledge the Catholic Church, they still accept that teaching that came from the Catholic Church to teach about a mass, the mass of Christ, Christ mass. Anyway, Luke chapter 17, we're going to jump all the way ahead because it's time to begin focusing on some of those things that about Christ's life that lead up to his death and those things that he came to do to fulfill the meaning of Passover that we've been focusing upon and begin to see what the entire purpose of all this was and how God lays it out before us. And so first we simply come to some basic accounts in Scripture that show Jesus beginning his final journey. And as we go through the story, we're going to spend a lot of time going through a lot of stories. And it's really incredible when you start thinking about so much that was actually done in the final few weeks of Jesus Christ's life. So many of the things that happened to Christ, so many of the things that he taught that happened in the last few weeks of his life. I'm not going to take the time to even go through all that in this particular series. We're going to go through a lot, and we're going to have several more parts of the series. But there are so many things that he began to teach along the way, and most of it, actually, that we're going to go through happened in the last week when he started spending a great deal of time in the temple and teaching in the temple, and then at nighttime teaching the disciples additional things that he taught that he didn't teach in the temple, but he was teaching all day and all evening of things that are written in Scripture, that there is a ton of Scripture written that just happened in that particular period of time. So although there are some incredible stories, a few accounts of some things that happened up to that final 3.5 years of his ministry, the vast majority of it was taking place toward the end. The most important things that were given were toward the end of his ministry. Luke chapter 17, in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he was going to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So this is the beginning of a journey that's taking place. He's traveling in a particular direction here, and this story gives that account. And it's here where he begins to reveal at a certain point then to the disciples that they're actually going back down to Jerusalem. And the disciples weren't too excited about that because of some of the things that have been taking place. And knowing that there were those who had bad intents toward Jesus Christ to the point of even desiring to kill him. And so this is a part of that story. It picks it up here then at this point. And as he entered into the certain village, it says there he was met by 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when we saw them, or when he saw them, I should say, he said to them, "Go and show yourself unto the priests." And so this was something simple that he told them. He said, basically, just go and show yourself unto the priests. And it came to pass as they went. And so a simple charge that Jesus Christ had given to them, and they were going to do it. And so they turned around, and they were going to, it says, as it went, began to go, they were cleansed. Right there, at that moment in time, not later, but right then, at that moment, as they began to obey what he told them to do, to go to see the priests. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even of Israel. He wasn't a Jew. It says he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, answering, said, "Were there not 10 of you cleansed? So where are the 9? So here is an account of a beginning of a lot of teaching that he gave in just the last 3 weeks of his life. Incredible story. Verse 18. "There are none to be found who return to give glory to God except for this stranger, not even of Judah, a Samaritan from Samaria. Of Samaria. And he said to them, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole.'" In other words, you believed, you looked, you obeyed, and you gave thanks. Incredible. Incredible story here. An important story to always remember in life when God intervenes and blesses us and gives us the things He does. And sometimes, or maybe really oftentimes, we don't do that as much as we should and realize how much God has blessed us with all the things He gives to us and all that we're able to understand in the mind and the clarifying of confusion of a story that we're reading through that as a whole the world doesn't even know, the world of traditional Christianity doesn't even know and grasp and understand, and yet we're able to see certain things and grasp certain things. Where did they come from? And how thankful are we and continue to be for what God continues to give? So incredible lessons along the way of things that Christ was teaching here. And then by all indications, the next account is about when it was first revealed to the disciples then. This is the first account that they're being told then what Jesus Christ's intentions are by starting down this way through the area of Galilee and Samaria here. So we pick it up here in John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man named Lazarus was sick, and he was of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So that's something that happens later on, but it says this is that Mary. And so it's just putting in parts of the story here before they actually occur. "Therefore his sister sent to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified hereby.'" So God had already given it to him. There are things that are so astounding of how God and communicated with him, worked with him, the things he knew, the things he understood, the things of a relationship there that was just always there and always automatic, and him knowing exactly why this had taken place, why it was happening, and what was coming to pass. He knew full well that he was going to, Lazarus was going to die, and why he did the things he did in response. But again, there's more to the story as we go along. "Now Jesus told Martha and her sister and Lazarus," and Jesus loved. I'll get this right. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." That's why I said the one you love is sick. And goes on then in verse 6, "And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he continued 2 days longer in the same place where he was." Now their intent, sister's intent, was that he come right away because they had seen many things, they knew many things about, and they believed who he was, and they believed that he was able to heal him of the sickness that he had because he was exceedingly sick, and they were exceedingly concerned that he was going to die. And therefore, Jesus Christ responding in the way that he did because of something he knew that he was going to accomplish a little bit later here, and it wasn't a matter of something that would end in death. Death would be involved, but it wasn't going to stay that way. So, he goes on here then with the story. It says he stayed there 2 days longer in the same place where he was, and the location where he had received word of Lazarus, in other words. Other things happened, but it does come back to Lazarus later here in the story. This is just the beginning. Then, after he had said to his disciples, and after this had been accomplished, other things were done, but he said, "Let us go up to Judea again." And his disciples said to him, "Master, lately the Jews have been seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" So they knew that it wasn't a good time in their minds to go down to Jerusalem because they knew already that there were people out there who wanted to kill him, who wanted to stone him. And so they were just reminding him of this as if he didn't know it. But anyway, he knew it, and his disciples were very concerned about it, especially as human nature is, of being with him and what might happen to them. It's just human nature. Some of the same story here. We're going to pick it up now in Matthew 19. We're going to jump around quite a bit here because there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke who primarily go through a lot of these stories. And John tends to add even a different amount of those things that Christ taught, especially in the latter days there. But sometimes all four give an account of the same thing. Sometimes it's just from the perspective of what the recollection is of Mark or Luke or whatever. And so sometimes because of that, stories can get confusing to people, and that's why a lot of the chronology here is so fouled up. Even those who have tried to put a lot of this together, it's exceedingly fouled up at times, and it confuses people. And they think there are contradictions in the Bible, and there aren't. There are no contradictions. So, I gave you the verse here in John. Did I mention John 11 to you already? Okay. John 11? I said Matthew? That's why I was wondering here what I gave to you, because it doesn't seem that I gave you the right thing, and I want to make sure that I don't mess up here too badly. Okay, we went through Luke 2. My papers are totally out of order here. I just want to make sure I didn't skip over something I didn't want to. No, we're doing good. Matthew 20, there we go, verse 17. And as it talks about here, well, I'm going to back up to verse 1. I think that's what I want to read first. Anyway, just let me read verses 1 and 2 in Matthew 19 first. I did get ahead of myself. I thought I had, but I didn't catch it. Verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea, or Judah, as it says here, beyond the other side of Jordan. So, again here, following some of the river down from there, and now crossing over to the other side. It says here, he came to the coast of Judea. He'd been on the other side of the river. And so they crossed over, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying to him, so they were constantly trying to find out where he was, where he was going, trying to find out what he was saying, because in the previous 3+ years, nearly 3.5 years that he'd been in the whole region there, stirred up so many things amongst the Jewish people, and huge numbers by the thousands who were following him at different times and wanting to listen to him, and different ones who traveled behind him. And so the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were constantly out there trying to find out what he was saying, and going back then to Jerusalem and reporting what was taking place, and basically trying to keep track of where he was and waiting for him to come back down to Jerusalem. And so this is a part of the story here. Now he's back in the area of Judah, no longer up in the area of Galilee, no longer in the area of Samaria. And great multitudes followed him. So all these people following and healed them. And then the Pharisees came along because they were also wanting to listen to what he had to say, but for a different purpose. They wanted to twist things, and they wanted to test him to try to get him to say certain things that they could use to take back and find something new that he hadn't already said before that they could go back and report about. And so, again, always trying to trip him up, or at least thinking that they had tripped him up. He says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, in other words, talking about divorce, for every cause? And then chapter 20, jumping on down here. We're going to jump on down in the story here. Why did I jump ahead like that in the story? I'm sorry, just a moment. I've totally left some of this out of my notes, and I have no idea why, but we are going to go back and pick up the flow in the scripture here. Matthew 19 and verse 1. And through 3, we've read that. And Jesus went on then and began to give them certain guidance here, certain things that they didn't understand. They didn't grasp what he was saying to them anyway. And so he went on to say here, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So he begins to teach some very basic things here about life, things about marriage, what happens in life as people get married, and how married couples are to be. And then he goes on to say, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. And so there are things even here taught that are physical, that are taught along a spiritual plane about a relationship with God. And therefore, it says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then it goes on to say here, and they said to him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And so all this going through here, they're trying to trip up Christ and trying to find things that they can twist and distort. And this continues on and on, even through this entire story here. And Christ begins to teach them other things here as he goes along then, because he teaches them things they don't want to hear. And as an example here, it jumps on down here where this young person came to him and one came to him, verse 16, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So again, anything that he's telling them, they don't grasp and comprehend anyway. And he goes on with this story now. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he begins to explain about the commandments and talking about the relationship, not the first four, but the relationship of human beings toward one another. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the young man said, all these things I have done from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And so when the young man heard this saying, it says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. You know, human nature, the things and the responses that come out and the things that Christ had to say, and they weren't able to trip him up, yet they kept trying, and he would come back with something like this, and an individual then, what do you do? How do you answer that? How do you respond to that? And then he went on teaching other things here that, again, gets so messed up in traditional Christianity, but I'm going to jump ahead here then to chapter 20, as I mentioned. Jumping on down here to chapter 20, because there are things here you can read in the story flow of things that Christ had to say. But finally down in verse 17, because we're following the timing and a story flow here, in verse 17, and it says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart along the way and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. So again, he says it in different ways in Luke and Matthew now, and he's telling them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to whip and to kill him on a stake, on a pole, and on the third day he shall rise again. Well, we're going to stop here today because there is so much said here in this particular story and an incredible story flow here of things that were taking place. And really, we're just kind of setting the stage for some of the series here anyway of things that happened earlier in Christ's life leading up to the point in time where he's gone through so many things in his ministry. 3.5 years are nearly over with. He's down now to about the last 2 weeks of his entire ministry. And we'll come and pick up the story here because I didn't realize I was going along this long. We'll stop there for today.